That is understanding what it means to be a missional people. It's a term that came into popularity several years ago, and it still is oftentimes forgotten or confused. And one of the things that I came to conclude was we need to hear these messages. If we've been here, if you've been at Missio Dei for since its beginning, then just as by way of a reminder, but for those of you who are new, those of you who have come in over the last 2-3 years, it's easy for you to sit into the membership class. You can see the missional triad. You can hear what we say we're about. But it's also easy then to walk back out of that class and then completely forget everything that we're trying to do here. And so what we're doing in this series is simply bringing all of us back to the Word and trying to understand what God has called us as a people to be and to do. And in doing so, for those of you who are new to this church, it will help you understand why we do what we do and why we don't do certain things, because we are very specific and very focused on what we're attempting to achieve by God's grace. And so last week we looked out in John and we saw that God is a God who sends. He's a sending God. He sent Jesus into the world, and as he sent Jesus into the world, so Jesus sends us into the world. So that's the first basic building block that we want to build off of is that you and I must learn to function like sent people, that we are called to be missionaries. That every one of us, in fact, is a missionary. None of us are exempt from that. All of us function in one way or the other in a mission-sent life. Today, what I want to do is look at our identity. I want you to see how the Bible describes us as people, specifically the people of God, and what is the identity that we possess. And I want you to see it then that it is designed with a missional mindset, if you will. Now, we all have some way in which we identify ourselves, and these identities help define us, and at times they become very, very important. In fact, for some, their identity they get wrapped up in what they identify themselves with that they can't leave it behind, and when it's gone, they're lost. We all have these identities, and we generally have multiple identities. For an example, I am an American, and I'm also a pastor, and I'm white. All of those have aspects that identify me. We have had men in the past who did Civil War reenacting. That was one of the things that they identified with. We have musicians here who are mothers and fathers as well. We have poets, and we have VPs. We have people who have served our country in the military and who are police officers. All of those are ways in which we identify ourselves. But what you and I oftentimes can forget, though I don't think it's intentional, is that the supreme identity that you and I have is that we are a Christian, and that that has to always trump every other identity that we might possess. Over and over again, you'll find in the Bible passages that emphasize our identity, and it emphasizes over and over how our lives are to be defined by that identity in Jesus Christ. The whole book of Ephesians was done that way. In the Old Testament, you can think of, though, Jonah, one of my favorite books of the Old Testament. There's a passage at the very beginning in chapter 1 where he is fleeing from God so that he doesn't have to preach the message that God has given to him to the people of Nineveh. And he's in the boat, and the storm has stirred up, if you remember the story, and they are about to break apart. And they find Jonah sleeping in the hold, and they wake him up, and they're like, tell us now, and this is what they say, tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? This is what the sailors are asking. Notice what they ask now. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country? And from what people are you? And now hear how he answers. And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. In those two verses, there's all sorts of questions that are all about identity. They're all wanting to know certain things. And what's actually going on is that the sailors were thinking that they have angered their gods, and that's what's happening and why the storm is there. And they're trying to appease their gods, and then they realize, wait a second, there's another person on this boat. Let's go find out maybe him, who he is. And by asking what his occupation is and what country he's from, what they're trying to do is identify who are his gods, so that they can find out if maybe one of them is the god of the sea and they can somehow appease him. And then Jonah actually very faithfully says, look, I am a follower. Essentially, he says, I identify myself with Yahweh, the true God. Well, in our passage today in 1 Peter chapter 2, we have one of the most densely packed passages in the entire Bible regarding what the church is defined as being, what the church's identity is. So I want you to turn, if you haven't, to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 4 through 10, even though we're only going to focus today on 9 and 10. Again, I want you to see the context, but I also want you to see how all of this is focusing on identity. Hear now the word. And coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house or a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you, Missio Dei, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. For what purpose? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What you have here is simply a listing of several things that Peter wants you to identify yourselves as. And then he says that as you identify yourself with these things, that will drive you to then why you exist, the purpose of you being who you are, and what this church is supposed to be. Now, what we're going to do is, just like I said, look at verses 9 and 10, and I'm going to break it down into 3 points. So the basic outline will be this. We're going to look at our identity, our purpose, and then our foundation. Now, first of all, you want to understand, before we even get into those, that these are not individual identities. You should not be looking at these and applying them just simply to you all by yourself. You're supposed to be identifying this in a corporate sense. In other words, we, meaning all who follow Jesus Christ, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. He is talking about the church functioning in this corporate sense. And second, you need to understand that every single one of these terms is being pulled out of the Old Testament. So it has a very rich, rich background from the Old Testament and Israel. So to understand these well, you need to understand the Old Testament. Having done that, let's look now at our identity. And we are right off the bat in verse 9. He says that we are called a chosen people. If you'll turn to Isaiah 43, I would recommend you keep your finger where we're at. But Isaiah 43, you'll see where this comes from. Isaiah 43, verse 1. He says, but now thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, Do not fear, for I have redeemed you, and I've called you by name. You are mine. Here is this idea of being a chosen people, that the nation was called by God. They are possessed by him. Again in 3 and 4, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place, since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you. I give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. And then over in 19 to 25, behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will glorify me, and the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. The people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. Yet you have not called me, O Jacob, called on me, O Jacob. But you have become weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought to me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have bought me no sweet cane with money, neither have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. Rather, you have burdened me with your sins, and you have wearied me with your iniquities. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Now, all of this is captured in the idea of the problem with Israel, with their sin, that they have not honored him. They're not following him. And according to the old covenant that God had made with Israel, that as they did not honor him and keep his covenant and obey his commands, that they would be brought into captivity. And that's exactly what's happening to them in this passage. And what they're doing is they're heading into the captivity and exile in Babylon. And what he is talking about is the fact that there will come a day, though, that he will rescue them. He will ransom them out of that captivity. They have sinned, and they have not come to him, and they do not offer to him. But nonetheless, he says, I will, at some point in the future, blot out your sins. In other words, Isaiah is giving both a message of doom and destruction, and also a message of hope and redemption. Now, why? Why is it that he promises that there will be a day that he will blot out their sins? The simple reason is because they're his people. He chose them. This has to be understood in a corporate sense, or you get confused. The nation or the people of Israel are his chosen people, but that doesn't mean that every individual in that group is chosen. That's why you have the nation of Israel always being referred to as God's people, his chosen people, and yet there are people within there, in fact, many, many, many of them, who are in fact not followers of God. So he's looking at them as a people. In fact, the people he's writing to in Isaiah, in fact, will not have their sins blotted out. It will be a people yet future when he pulls them and draws them to himself, where he will blot out their sins. But in verse 19, notice that it's so that these redeemed people, these people saved and brought out of slavery, would declare his praise. And that's something specifically that Peter brings up in this passage. The whole idea of Israel as being God's chosen people is part of the entire Old Testament, starting in chapter 12 of Genesis. We find Abraham being chosen by God to become a great nation. He did not know God. God came to him and says, I have chosen you. Come, and I will show you a land that you will possess, and I will make you a great nation. So understand, right at the very beginning of the Old Testament, we see this idea of God choosing. And then when you read through the whole of Genesis, you see this all defined and explained. So we find out that Abraham is chosen by God. But then we find out that not all of Abraham's children are chosen by God. Only one is, and that's Isaac. And then out of the family of Isaac, you have two boys. But not both of them are not of the chosen race. Only one of them is, and that's Jacob. And this is a whole idea of what's taking place in the Old Testament. It's the idea of the nation of Israel is grounded on God's choice. In fact, in Deuteronomy 7, where God tells them this nation, or God tells the nation as they prepare to enter into the land that he is giving them, that they are not his because of who they are, but because of his choice. That he loved them simply because he chose to love them. That they ought not to be puffed up because they were something great and amazing, and therefore he wanted them. But rather they were weak and poor and unloved. And here in our passage, Peter picks that imagery up as well, and he applies it to the church of Jesus Christ. Notice how it flows out of rejection even in verses 7 and 8. He talks about Jesus, who is described as a stone, which the builders rejected. The builders are Israel, and they were supposed to accept and receive him as their Messiah. And yet they rejected him, just like a builder who is looking for the right stone to be the cornerstone to build this a great building is looking for the right stone, and they reject it, this one. It's like, no, this is not the proper one. But in fact, it was the proper one. In fact, Jesus was the one promised. He was the Messiah. And though they rejected him, nonetheless, he is still the cornerstone upon which God is building his church. And so now he brings in the church and he says, you are a chosen race. And this means also that there are no racial distinctions within the church. As the old children's song goes, red and yellow, black and white, right? All are precious in his sight. One of the beautiful things about the church is the idea that we as a people, no matter what our race or tribe or nation might be, if we trust in Jesus Christ, we become a new race, a race chosen by God. And this is something that we just don't grasp as we ought to. And as a result, we have so much division within the church as we do not function faithfully in the identity that we have in Christ. Just as God was going to gather back to himself all of the scattered Israelites out of the kingdom of Babylon, so too the Christians are being gathered by God from throughout the globe. In fact, this term for race is used to speak of descendants from a common ancestor, of a common bloodline. It's kind of interesting that we all share a common ancestor or bloodline. And of course, that bloodline is Jesus Christ himself. That we are all a family in Jesus Christ, and all believers are brothers and sisters. So the first thing he says you need to identify yourself is that you as a people are a chosen race by God. Second, he says you are a royal priesthood. And here Peter pulls out of the Old Testament another image. We won't turn there, but it comes out of Exodus chapter 19, 5 and 6, where he calls the nation of Israel as God's nation. This is where he is establishing them as his nation. And there's this covenant that is between them and God. And you can read about that in Exodus 19. But he calls them a kingdom of priests, which is very interesting, a royal priesthood. Why? Well, remember that though Israel is being called this, within Israel there is those people who are specifically the priests. They're called the Levites, from the tribe of Levi. And they were the only ones that were allowed to be priests. They were the only ones who were allowed to deal with the temple and all of the practices and the cultic rituals, all of the utensils. Everything related to temple worship belonged to the Levites alone. They were the priests, and only they could be priests. No other tribe could function in that way. And yet, though that is true, God also sees the whole nation still as a kingdom of priests. Now, why? Understand the role of Israel. Even though it failed in it, even though that was even prophesied by God that it would fail. And that is that the priests function as mediators between God and man. In other words, the priests will take God's words and commands and rituals and they bring them to the people. Then in return, what the priests will do is take the needs and the sins of the people to God. And they do this through the death of an innocent animal by the shedding of the blood. That's all built out or laid out for us in the book of Leviticus. And this is what Paul does then, is he picks up that whole idea of being a priest in Romans 15. It's worth turning there and just seeing. In Romans 15, verse 16. I'll start in verse 15, Romans 15:15 and 16. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God. What was this grace that was given to him? It was the grace to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. How is he supposed to minister and serve? Ministering as a priest, the gospel of God. Do you see that? He's functioning as a priest by being a mediator between the Gentiles, those who do not know God, with the gospel. And this is that whole idea that that's what we're called to do. That's what we're called to be. That's what the whole nation of Israel was supposed to be. They were to be a peculiar nation, a unique nation, a nation that functioned like no other nation in this world. They were supposed to stand out. They were the followers of Israel, I mean of Yahweh. They were the people of Yahweh, and they were to proclaim the excellencies of Yahweh to all of these pagan nations. Instead, though, they began to follow after everything but Yahweh. Now, how does this ministering take place? How does this priesthood work? Well, go back to Romans 10 and you can see it. In chapter 10, Romans 10, verse 11 and following, it says, "For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation," describing the idea of how does one come to Jesus Christ. Well, we believe and we confess, we verbally confess that Jesus is in fact our Lord, that Jesus is our Savior. He is the one who is our Redeemer. "For with the heart, as I said, man believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him, in the Lord, will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek." Do you see that? That's that idea of being a chosen race. That as we come to believe in Jesus Christ, we become a new race, a chosen race. And there is no distinction of Jew or Greek. "For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him." Now we get into this idea, though, of why or how does this priesthood mediate the grace of God? "For whoever shall will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Paul is just simply asking, look, we know that God will not disappoint anyone who trusts in him. God has promised if you will call out upon him and say, "Save me, O Lord, that Jesus is my Lord, I will follow him," you will not be disappointed. He will not reject you. He bids you to come and to believe. But then he lays it out. He's like, look, guys, how are they going to ever hear this, though? How will they ever know what they're supposed to believe unless somebody goes and tells them? And in verse 15, he says, "And how will they preach unless they're sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things." The idea of this priesthood in the Old Testament is being brought into the New Testament, and we're still called as a church to be a kingdom of priests. We are a royal priesthood. That's what our job is. Our job is to not huddle around ourselves and hide from this world and look at the world with shock and anger and bitterness. We're not called to be judges of this world. In fact, we're forbidden to be judges of this world. That is the task of God. What we are called to be, though, as a people, is mediators of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Missio Dei is not to function for us. Missio Dei is to function for the world. You and I are called to look out at the people who do not know and recognize that they don't know because nobody's told them. And then realize that you and I have been put here in Kenosha, Racine, wherever it is that you live. He has put you there for the purpose of functioning like a priest, mediating the grace of God. Does that make sense? It's very important that you get that. And it's very important that you and I be reminded of that, because what we do is we become very comfortable in the fact that we're saved and that we have Christ, and it's nice and it's happy and it's good, and we forget that that's not the end product. The third thing he calls us in 1 Peter chapter 2 is we are called a holy nation. Again, he is pulling out of Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, where he just says that, so we don't need to look at it. Now, the word here, I want to break those two words down, though, holy and nation. Nation is the word ethnos. We get the word ethnic. When you think of nation, you shouldn't think of geographical boundaries. What you should think about is a people group who are held together by same values and customs and beliefs. Think more like a tribe. Something like that is really what a nation is made up of. It refers to then all these people who carry these same values, these same customs. Well, Peter applies that idea to the church and again shows us that we are a group of people who all share in a common spiritual interest because of Jesus Christ. Remember, we have one Father and one Lord and one baptism. We all share all of those things in common with every other Christian. Even though we may not have unity of doctrine at this point with every other Christian, we all have the unity of the Holy Spirit, right? We have all been brought into the faith of Jesus Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. And by doing that, what happens is not only are we a chosen people or a chosen race, but we also become an ethnos, a holy nation, a people who are unique and we share in the same customs. That's why you can go to any genuine church anywhere and you will see the commonality of the preaching of the word, the teaching of the word, the Lord's Supper and baptism. Even though there are disagreements on aspects of those doctrines, there is that commonality. These are the rituals, if you will, that are common to us as a people, as a nation. Holy is another very misunderstood term. It speaks that we have been separated from the nations and the people of the world, and we have been made separate and set apart for God's purpose. In other words, it's another way of saying that we are strangers and aliens. Again, I don't think we believe this. I don't mean that as a rebuke. I know I struggle with it, and I'm guessing that if I'm studying all of this and think about this all the time, because I don't have to go off and work, that how much more of a struggle is it for you to remember that you really are a unique group of people, that you are separate from this entire world, that you have been set apart for God's purpose. Realize that when we talk about holy, it's very misunderstood. There's these concentric circles of meaning. In other words, you can be very broad, and then you can just go in more and more and more until you get into the very core and the very essence of the meaning of holy. But what's actually interesting is if you study that term and how it's used in the scripture, once you get to the very core, you find it very, very fuzzy. It's hard to define. It's not clean. You can't just say it in a couple of words, even though I'm going to try in just a few minutes. Some people will try to say it simply means to be separate, and it does, but that's not quite all of it. Others will see being holy as being primarily moral, the issue of sinlessness and perfection and goodness. But perhaps the best way to see it as simply being an equivalent of God. In other words, holy is God and God is holy. He is the true God. He is the only God. There are no other gods but Him. And there is no one like Him. And that's what makes Him holy. He's unique. He is different. Even though we share in His image, because He has given us the image as being humans, we are still not God, and no one else is like God. And so in Isaiah 6, where the angels are around His throne and they're crying out day and night, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, right? All they're really saying is, you are God, you are God, and you are God. You are the one who is the true God. And so when I try to describe holiness and what it means at its essence, the best I can say is this: it is being utterly other. It is something that you and I can't even get our heads around because it's so other. It's so unique. And He has called us to be that kind of a nation. And so what happens in the Bible is when anything becomes connected to God, it instantly becomes holy. Even things become holy. So the utensils like that were used in the temple, they were holy, and they were to be used only for the temple practices. You didn't take one of the cups home and use it to drink just water. You didn't use the brazier where the offering was being burnt. You didn't also bring it home and use it for barbecue or something like that. It was set apart only for the purposes of God. But they're just things. So that's why they can't be moral. Holiness is not just moral, because things are holy. So what makes them holy is that they're connected to God and they're for God. And so that's what happens, is that when you and I are called to Jesus Christ and we believe in Jesus Christ and we're indwelt by the Spirit, who is known as the what Spirit? The Holy Spirit. And that God himself is holy, we become a holy people, a holy nation. Along with that, there are the morality does come into view. That's why we're called to be a holy people. A holy nation means that it should be affecting how we have our relationships, how our behavior is, how our thinking is. It's supposed to be something that is other than the way the world thinks. And this is why I believe that we don't really understand that. I think that more often than not, it's easier for us to just simply think like everyone else around us thinks, because that's the world that we're in, and that's the flow of thought and the value systems. But what God is calling you and I to be is this unique people, set apart people that stands against that flow and actually goes upstream. And that's hard, and that gets us weary at times, and we get frustrated, and so we just kind of relax, and all of a sudden we're just going along with the flow again. And the thing that I'm trying to do here in this sermon is just remind you that that's not you. If you are a Christian, you are to be going a different direction. You are to be a unique people. We are a holy nation. And this is not something we create. It's just simply something that we are declared to be by God. He doesn't say become a holy nation. He says you are a holy nation. Why? Because you're mine. It's very important that you hear this. Because if we are identified as being a holy nation, there are clear consequences. It has to create tension. Let me make it as clear as I can. If you don't have tension in your life with the world around you, you're not in a state of tension there, a discomfort, awkwardness, then there's something wrong. You should be looking different. You should be acting different. You should be thinking different. Your values should be different. There has to be that tension. And how we resolve these challenges that come upon us because we are a holy people, a holy nation, will depend largely on the value we place upon the identities that God has given to us. So ask yourself, are you at tension with this world right now? And if you're not, is it possible that you have become friends with the very world that you are to be holy to, that you're to stand apart and separate, where you're to function as a priest, mediating the grace of God in the gospel? Is it possible that you become one who hides these things so that you can just get along and that you can coast and things can be comfortable and you don't have to have hardships and heartaches and lost relationships? The next thing and the final thing that we'll see by way of our identity is that he says we are God's possession. Again, drawing from Exodus 19. Remember that in that passage, God said that all the nations are his, but in a unique manner, Israel is God's possession. In other words, it's not like the rest of the world is not his. He is the Lord God. He is the sovereign. He is the creator. And so all things belong to him. Even Satan is under his power. He is a roaring lion. He is seeking those whom he might devour. But he is also a lion that's on a chain. And the chain is held in the almighty hand of God. And Satan can only devour whom the Lord allows. He is our enemy, but he is not able to triumph over God. And so all things are really truly possessed by God. But he said of Israel, you are a unique possession. That's that idea of being holy again. And in the same way, he says of the church, you are God's possession. So don't make the error in your mind that only we belong to God and others don't. Everyone in one way or another belongs to God. But in an amazing, special way, the church is God's own possession. And this is made all the more amazing when you realize that we're possessed by God, not by our doing, but by God's doing, that he, in his mercy, in his grace, he simply made us his. These are privileges. And they are designed to define you and I as a people. There's a purpose behind all of this in God's plan. So I want us now to consider our purpose. Going back to our text, it is here that we begin to see our calling as a holy nation, a people possessed by God, a kingdom of priests, and that is for the proclamation of God. He says we are people for God's own possession, and now we notice that the word that or so that, that's very important. You should circle or underline that if you make marks in your Bible, because it's showing us now the purpose or result. Why are we all of these things? Why is this identity so important? It has a purpose. It has a goal. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you. The whole purpose of all of this is not that we can be happy that we're God's possession, that we're a holy nation. It's not so that we can smile and say, isn't that cool? It's so that we then become his mouthpiece, a proclamation of the glory of God. This is where we really see that idea of being priests. They don't exist so that we can strengthen our failing self-esteem or pump us up. We do not look at other religions with a sense of superiority, because we've not earned these privileges. We've been given these privileges, and there's no pride. In fact, they're not even there so we can glory in our privileges. We are a people for God's possession, so that we can direct glory not to ourselves, but to God. And that's all he means when he says that we are to be declaring. It speaks of proclaiming. It's the speaking of the evangelistic responsibility that all of us possess. As a group, not just certain individuals, all of us as a people are to be proclaiming to those outside the church what has happened inside the church. Remember, one of the whole things that define us as a Missio Dei Fellowship is we gather on a Sunday not so that we can talk about how cool God is and just feel good about ourselves. We are coming together each week to hear the Word of God, being reminded of what we are in Jesus Christ, so that we can in turn go right back out into the world and proclaim those things. We're being equipped to go out. This is not the goal. The goal is to go back into the world and proclaim that God truly is excellent. It reminds you and I that our salvation is not to keep us from going to hell. That's not what the purpose of salvation was, so that you won't go to hell. The purpose of salvation is so that I can now properly proclaim the glory of God. That's all it means. That's the primary purpose. We are to be proclaiming God's glory, God's grace, God's goodness, God's holiness. In short, he has called you and I to be these things so that we can become a faithful spotlight of God. We don't exist as a church then to have neat ministries that make our people feel good. That's why for those of you who are newer here, you might notice we don't do a whole lot of stuff. There's not a lot of things going on. We do that on purpose. Our goal is not to become busy coming to church on every day of the week so that we can keep ourselves so busy and away from the world. Our goal is to not be so busy so that we can be out among those who do not know Jesus Christ. All of our ministries then have to be developed with that in mind. Over and over again, we have to ask ourselves, how does this ministry or work better equip you and I to proclaim the excellencies of God? And that is, what, in fact, what the elders do. That's why we have turned down certain ministry requests where people say, we'd like to do this. We just simply send it through the missional triad and we ask the questions. Is it really functioning for the purpose of equipping people to proclaim the excellencies of God? If it's not, we're not going to do it. There's no value in it. There's no purpose in it. It's not that it's necessarily bad, but we just don't need it. What we need is to be equipped so that we can then proclaim. In all of this, we are reminded then of the greatness of God, how utterly God-centered it is. That this, and this, strangely enough, becomes a point of stumbling for some, that God seems a tad too much in love with himself. Think about it. What he's saying? He's saying, look, I have chosen you. I have saved you. I have redeemed you for one purpose, so that you can proclaim how glorious I am. Now, if I was telling you that, I know that you would look at me and say, whoo, aren't you something? That seems so arrogant. And yet for God, it is not arrogant, because there is nothing more glorious than him. In fact, John Piper did an excellent job of this, of just saying, if God was to direct our attention to something else as being more glorious than him, that would be idolatry. He is truly the object of our affection. He is truly the only one who is glorious. He is the only one who is really, truly worthy of worship and praise, even though so often we end up investing so much of our time and energy worshiping and finding other things to be more glorious, even though we wouldn't want to admit that. And some say, well, he ought to be more humble, but if you ever want to see humility at its highest point, see it at the cross, where the one true God, the holy God, the one who knew no sin, became sin on our behalf. The one who took your sin, your filth, the hidden things that nobody else in this room knows about, all of those things that are you, the things that go into your mind when you're lying in bed at night, the things when you see certain people that crosses over your mind that you know are evil and vile. And don't tell me you don't do them, because you do. We all do. All of that stuff that lurks within our heart, and all of the things that we have done and shall do, all went upon the spotless Lamb of Jesus Christ. And he bore him with great joy. He willingly took it. He suffered our wrath, that he might call us out of a kingdom of darkness and into a kingdom of light. So whenever you think that God is making too much of himself, just go to the cross and realize that, one, he is utterly glorious, and he is also utterly humble. He is infinitely humble. The only one who should not die, the only one who should not suffer wrath, is the very one who did die and suffer wrath. And so God is holy. He is alone God, and there are no other, and therefore there is no one else to share in that glory. So the only right thing for God to do is to call you and I to call out and cry out and proclaim that very reality. This is the purpose of primary purpose of the singing that we do. We try to choose songs that are intrinsically God-focused and God-enamored. It's the people of God coming together each week to remind ourselves that God is glorious, to brush off all of the stuff that the world kind of leaves clinging to us. You know what I mean. By the time the week is come to its end, you're weary. It's been a fight. It's been a slog. You've struggled. You have temptations. Just the stuff this world is pulling at you. And then finally, at the first day of the week, we can gather in the name of the Lord, and we can pray, and we can hear the word. But we also get to, as with one voice, sing. We can sing rebellious songs, songs that are songs of victory and of war, where we're essentially saying God is good, and God is true, and God is great, and we love him. Realize this. God is not calling us to glory in him simply for his sake. It's not like he's like, I'm needy and I need you to glory in me. You also need to understand that that is not also his purpose. He does not need us. It is our privilege, it is our honor, to be able to give him glory and to proclaim his gloriousness. For all eternity, frankly, the Father, Son, and Spirit were gloriously content. It's not like they needed us. But in his own inscrutable purposes, he created the universe, and he created man, and he gave humanity his image. And in all of this, it was designed to reflect who God is and reflect his glory. It is an act of great love that he draws us to himself that we might see him. So we're not doing him a favor either. Peter reminds us that a wonderful miracle of grace occurred in our lives. We were once in the darkness of sin. We were very content, frankly, in the darkness of our sin. And we thought we were okay and that there was nothing to fear. There was that time in your life, if you are a Christian, that you can remember where you were gloriously happy in the darkness. You were just going on with your life, doing what you wanted to do, how you wanted to do it, and when you wanted to do it. And you had no idea that you were actually in the darkness. And then God sovereignly called you. Do you remember that day? Some of you do, some of you don't. Some of you, it was that gradual process because you were perhaps brought up in the church. And so where was that point where you saw and you believed? It's not always clear, but many of you can remember that day. Many of you can remember that point where you went home and you were in a state of great concern for your own heart, your own soul. You knew you were not right with God. All of a sudden, you had eyes that could see that you were in a desperate situation. Do you remember those days? Have you forgotten those days? Might I urge you to remember those days when God called you out of darkness and into his kingdom? So now we're taken from darkness and into his marvelous light, and our job is to turn that light that we have been walking in and been given, and we're to use that light to shine on the glory of God for the world to see. And that's okay. We have to understand that some, in fact, many will reject it, but that is not a cause for despair. Christ was the perfect light. I mean, Christ was in the world. And yet many rejected him because they loved their sinful ways, it says. In fact, that when Christ spoke and dwelt among mankind and they saw his light, it says in John that they rejected him because it showed them that they were what they were. They saw their filth. They saw their evil. They saw their darkness. And they fled. And so that's going to happen. As you shine the glory of God into the lives of the people around you, that's just going to happen. But some will come. God will use you. He will use me as tools to bring more of his sheep to himself. Before I go to the last point, let me make one little comment. This idea of what Peter is saying, that you may proclaim the excellences of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. There is a future aspect to this. There's this idea also that we are looking for that day when we see the kingdom and we are fully in, if you will, the light. We are to be a people looking eagerly for the day when God either calls us home or he returns. Where the light of the gospel is no longer something that we hold by faith, but we now have in sight. Because the reality is you and I are literally walking between two worlds or two ages, aren't we? Isn't that the problem that you have? Isn't that the struggle that you and I constantly face as a Christian? Is that we live in an age that's not our age. We've been called out of it, but we're still here. And we're called to be missionaries in this age. But where our heart is built for a different age and a different reality. And we yearn for that. And we ache for that. And we need that. And so we live in this time between the darkness of our old life of sin and rebellion and in the time to come of God's glorious light and the presence of heaven. And there are times, perhaps, as you're praying, as you're just reading, do you ever have that experience when you're just reading in the scripture or you're thinking and contemplating things and you're just overwhelmed? I don't know if that happens to you. It'll happen to me where you're just at times you're like, my goodness, he is good. He is good. He has been so kind to me. And you just get this just overwhelming sense of gratitude and joy why me? And you realize there is no why other than God is infinitely gracious. And those are these little glimpses, if you will, of the light and the hope that is to come. And those are the times where we really realize that we are aliens. We don't belong here, and yet we're here for a purpose. So all of that then brings us to our foundation. Basically, what Peter is saying in verse 10 is this: before you were saved, the best you could be called was a no people. Just hear that. The best you could be called before you were a Christian is that you were a no people. We were not distinct. We had no divine use in God's program. He says, for once you were not a people. Do you see that? In other words, there was a time when you were not a chosen race. There was a time, beloved, you were not a royal priesthood. There was a time you were not a holy nation. There was a time that you were not a people of God's possession. You were a not, a no people. But now, you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And this is the foundation for this whole identity that we have. We weren't distinct. We had no, as I said, divine use in God's program. But now, by the grace of God, we are now a people. We are distinct. We have a use. We have a purpose in the work of God. Beloved, the New Testament often calls us to remember who we are. Over and over, in fact, Paul and Peter especially are reminding us of who we are in Jesus Christ. And it's good for us to remember these things because it feeds the soul and it strengthens our gratitude. This is one of the reasons I love the time when we have communion each month, because it always brings us right back to the basics, right? It reminds us again that there was blood shed for me. There was a body broken for me, that Jesus Christ died and that I have life because of that death and resurrection. That's why we love baptisms, when we hear the simple testimony of one who is in Jesus Christ and they're telling you, I stand here in this water and I testify to you that I believe in Jesus Christ. We're always being brought back to the basics. Beloved, if you are here and you are not a Christian, then the scripture really basically just defines you as a no people. But the gospel calls you to be a people. A people of God, of God's own possession. Secondly, he reminds us of the mercy that we have received, that before salvation, each of us were in the constant state of not having the mercy of God. Just grasp what a horrible state you were in before Christ, that there was not the mercy of God in your life. There was the general mercies, the general grace, if you will, but not that unique mercy that he has for his children. In fact, in Hebrews 12, right? He talks about the fact that those whom the Lord loves, he what? He disciplines. He functions as our father and he disciplines us for our good, that we might grow and learn. And he says, if you do not feel and suffer the discipline of the father, it's because you're illegitimate. You're not his. This is a reality. We were people without the mercy of God in our lives. And now, every day, whether you know it or not, you are drowning. If that's such a negative connotation, but I'm going to work with it. Please work with it with me. You are drowning in the mercies of God. You are overwhelmed with it. You don't even know it. And yet you are surrounded by the infinite mercies of God. In fact, Peter constructs this phrase, we have received mercy. He constructs it in a very unique way. He's not saying here that we are actively receiving God's mercy, though that is seen in other passages. What he is saying is that at a definite time, God acted to give each believer his mercy. It was that time where our sinful condition became obvious, when we cried out to God to have mercy on us, and we looked to Christ in faith and believed. At that time, right then, our former state of being a not people was changed, and we became the people. That day where God visited you with his mercy, that he brought you into his kingdom, where he brought you into his family, where he brought you into all of these privileges, all of them were done for a purpose. All of those are done, beloved, so that you and I will look back to the world and say, come, hear, and believe. Come be the people of God. come and worship the one true God. It is not so that you and I can sit and be happy. It is so that we might proclaim the excellencies of God. That is our missional identity.